John 14, summarizing some things in verses 4 through 6. This is, of course, where Jesus said, "And whither I go, ye know the way." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How know we the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." We might not think about it too often, but we live in a world where people are often prone to take offense. And as you look at society right now, it's not uncommon for someone to say, "You offended me." And a person might not only say, "You offended me, I'm going to sue you because you have offended me." When you think about especially what's said in John 14, verse 6, if we believe and we start to apply the information in this passage, we are going to offend some people. And here are some examples. We could give perhaps more, but I think these are sufficient to illustrate the point. If we say that Jesus is the, not remember A, but he is the way, the truth, and the life, do you think we're going to offend some people that are involved with Judaism? Oh, yeah. How would a Jewish person, if they're faithful to their, you know, Hebrew faith, how would they regard Jesus?
Prophet.
All right. They would look at him as a prophet of God, but they also would see him probably likely as a false prophet in some sense. They would see him as a false Messiah. He was making some claims. So that would have definitely be upsetting to them. When we think about the Buddhists, the Hindus, the people associated with Islam, sharing with them the idea that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, you think that would shake them up? They're not going to be comfortable with that message either. And then as you think about some other groups as well, if we talk about, you know, Jesus is the way, he's given us his way, there are going to be some religious groups, sometimes referred to as the Christian denominations, there's going to be some offense taken there. When we talk about there being truth, do you think that's going to upset some people in our time? There's truth. Well, our society comes along and says, "Well, now, wait a minute, that sounds pretty dogmatic. That seems pretty aggressive. We all have our different opinions and judgments, and you might think this way, we think this way." The Bible comes along and says, there is truth. There is a definite standard. There is a definite way to do things. When Jesus talks about there is the way to live, you think that's going to be offensive to the person that's living in sin? How dare you tell me how to live? How dare you say to me that my way of life is wrong? You'll shake some people up. So the message of Christ is, you might say, a very radical message if we teach the things that Jesus communicated. But that is the only way to please the Lord, is to stick with his message and to tell people, look, this is the way that you need to live if you want heaven to be your home. Now, thinking about Christ and thinking about our world, men, I think, of all stripes, recognize on some level, they recognize to some degree that we need some help. We need some guidance. We need some kind of directive as we're going to go through life. Because if we don't have that, there's going to be chaos. Now, people might pick a directive over here. They might pick their guide over here and so forth. One source came up with something that I think is pretty good. He said, when it comes to philosophers, they would like for us to think our way out. Scientists believe we can invent our way out. Lawmakers tell us that we can legislate our way out. Politicians may seem eager to spend our way out. The liquor industry provides a way for people to drink their way out. Psychologists and psychiatrists offer their services to talk our way out. Bankers say, "I can help you buy your way out." Industry says we can work our way out. False religion says we can feel our way out. The devil says there is no way out. But Christ says, "I am the way out. I am the only way." And as you look at society, you do find competing ways, some alternative ways being offered, but all of them are false ways. One fella a long time ago wrote The Imitation of Christ, and I like what he said in part of it. He said, "Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou oughtest to follow, the truth which thou oughtest to believe, the life which thou oughtest to hope for. I am the way that can't be changed, the truth that's infallible, the life unending. I am the way that is the straightest, the truth that is the highest, the life that is true, the life blessed, and the life uncreated. If thou remain in my way, thou shalt know the truth, and the truth shall make thee free, and thou shalt lay hold on eternal life." And that's a pretty good summation of what Jesus had to say here. Anything you want to add or ask over John 14, especially verses 4 through 6, before we go on?
Well,
All right. If you've just come in, let's make sure that we're in the book of John, the 14th chapter, looking now at new material, which begins with verse 7 for tonight's class. If ye'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now, if you break down verse 7, it might seem initially like there's a lot of stuff here and may not be too clear, but this is one of the verses where you can break it down actually into individual sections or parts. And if you do that, you find that there are four thoughts, and they're very easy. In fact, you may want to underline them. Number one, Jesus says, if ye'd known me. That's point number one. Point number two, ye would have known my Father also. Point three, from henceforth ye know him. And then point four, the end of the verse, and have seen him. One paraphrased the verse in this way, which I think is good. If you had any experiential knowledge of me, you would have had direct personal acquaintance with the Father also. And from now on, you have this experiential knowledge of the Father and will have an abiding mental and spiritual perception of him. When you look at the word know, especially in the book of John, it's a really important word. It's used more than 140 times. One source said it's used 141 times. And as you look at the word in John, it does not always have the same meaning. Quoting from this author, which I think is helpful, he says, in fact, there are four different levels, or we might say there are four different degrees of knowing that idea in the book of John. The lowest level is really what we would think of when it comes to knowing today. There's the knowing of a fact. For example, I know that the earth is round. I know that people do not live forever on the earth. Basic facts. In the book of John, he says, in the next level, there is the ability to understand the truth behind that fact. You know, it's one thing for a five-year-old to realize that 2 + 2 = 4. They can get that fact. But then they hopefully at some point will move a little bit beyond that and begin to understand that there are some things behind that fact. The knowledge begins to increase, it begins to expand and develop. Well, when it comes to Christianity, we can know like 2 + 2 = 4. We can know that man is in sin, Jesus died, and so forth, and that God has a plan. And we can also understand the truth behind that fact. That is, God has a system, and that system exists because people do bad things. They violate his law. The third definition, or the third level of knowing, if you will, is a relationship. And we have that too. A person says, I know him. Well, when we say that, we mean I've got a relationship with him. I've known him for many years. We've done things together. We're good friends, those kinds of things. And then you have the fourth level of knowledge, which we're going to see a little bit later. This is going to be found in John chapter 17, verse 3. When a person comes up, might be a parent-child situation, and the parent says to the child, I know you. Or maybe looking at the dog, I know you, I know the look, I know what you're doing. What are we saying? There it's not just a knowledge of an individual, but it is what kind of knowledge? It is, all right, it's close, intimate, personal. It's almost like you know what's in the head of the animal or in the head of another individual. So when you see, as I said, especially in the book of John, you see this word know being used in multiple ways. And that's kind of what you see a little later by Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He said that I might know him. I want to know Christ. Well, not just that Jesus is the Son of God and not just the reasons, you know, for the fact of that, but Paul says I want that most intimate, that most personal, that most detailed knowledge of God. And Jesus, as we look ahead a little bit in John chapter 14, we'll not get there now, but down in verses 19 through 23, Jesus is going to talk about that fourth level, that fourth degree of knowledge. At this stage, when we think about where the Lord is and his life, where the apostles are, the Lord's about ready to go to the cross. He's just hours away from dying. And now, at this point in his life, he's got to talk to the apostles about knowing him, knowing the Father, knowing heaven's plan. Now, a lot of times in my work, I get to a position oftentimes where it looks like, hey, you know, the end is coming. And I'm kind of not sure, you know, that everything is going to be, you know, ready to go in dealing with some people and circumstances. And that's almost what you see here with Jesus. Now, he was in a little different spot, obviously, because he was deity in the flesh. But, you know, I think I would have been really worried had I been the Lord and not been deity. Because you think, these guys are supposed to do what after I die? All right? You know, you guys are the chosen ones. You're the apostles. You're supposed to go out there and spread the word. And now Jesus has to tell them hours before his death, you guys just don't get it yet. You know, you still need some help. Well, when we think about that fact, can we relate it to our day and time? You think there are people in our time who become Christians and after a year, 5 years, 20 years, 30 years, they still really don't get it? Church is filled with those folks. And that is, I think, one of the most frustrating things for a preacher, an elder, or any committed member of the church to get. Anybody remember Don Cheney or Dave Cheney? Okay. You know, when I look at Dave Cheney, he's been gone for several years, but he was a fella that when it came to knowing the scriptures, you know, he could have preached some things as well as any preacher. And in talking with him during the time that he was here at Goshen, and there are other examples of this, I just use him because he's no longer here. You know, you kind of wonder, how do we get Christians to that point? How do we get people to the point where they're spiritually mature enough where they, you know, really begin to know, grasp, and understand some things? The only answer that I have for that, and it's not an answer that leaves me with a lot of comfort, but the only answer I know is to just continue to plant the seed, to water, encourage, and do those things. Anybody see the post I put on? It came on Facebook and also the blog today. Whipping sermons. Anybody see that? Nobody saw that? Get a chance to go back and look at that, or if you want, shoot me a note and I'll send that to you. But really good preacher. I've known him for a number of years. He talked about the fact that in most local congregations, somebody would come up and say, you need to preach a sermon on, and you can just fill in the blank. Usually when that request is made, they're not thinking, I need that sermon. They're thinking, who needs that sermon? All right, the guy over in pew 2 aisle 3A, he's the one that needs to hear that. And if you just whip him hard enough, preacher, what's going to happen? It's all going to be fixed up. He's going to get the message. Well, chances are, my luck is, if I did that, he wouldn't show. And number two, if he did, you know, he'd be thinking as he walked out, hey, that was really a good sermon for so-and-so and not for me. We sometimes, I think, get a little short-sighted there in thinking one sermon is going to bring up somebody to where they need to be, or they're going to correct all the difficulties. Not even Jesus was able to do that, okay? After 3+ years, he's with the apostles, and they're still not getting some things. So it's an important point that we need to give some consideration to. So Jesus wants to make it clear that these fellows are still in a state of ignorance. You see that with the latter 2 points here in verse 7. Going back and picking that up from the text again. He says, henceforth you're going to know him. You don't understand some things right now, but a time is going to come when the things that you need to realize and comprehend, you're going to get them. And you have seen him. You might not understand that quite yet, but the Lord says it's going to become clear. It's going to be revealed. Now, if you skip ahead a little bit in the chapter, verses 16 and 17, you can see some information which is tied back with what we have here in verse 7. He says over there in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him, ye know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. Then 2 chapters later, John chapter 16, verses 13 through 14, we have the information which should be familiar to us. Remember, Jesus said the Spirit of truth is going to come. And what's he going to do? He's going to guide who? You, the apostles. And he's going to guide you into what? All truth. So these things that you don't yet quite grasp or understand, it's coming down the pike, and it'll all be made clear in a little bit. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 8 and 9? Stan?
Just a little clarification here in verse 7. You read, if ye had known me, ye would have known my Father also. Mm-hmm. King James says ye should have, not would have.
Okay. Here's a place where I wouldn't make a big distinction between should and would. It was a failure on their part, and had they gotten that, they would have understood the Father. They didn't. So, like I say, should or would, I think you can make both points apply very, very well. They should have known it, and had they known it, things would have been different.
Okay. Well, should implies they didn't. Would implies they did. And that's those two things are kind of directly opposed.
See, the ASV says, had, if ye had known me. Okay, says would. Okay. But it is, I would put it in the category of a slight reproof. I mean, it's not an outright rebuke, but it is, look, guys, you know how much more needs to be done. And he's going to get into some information about why they should have known him because of the words and the works and so forth. But there was that failure. Anybody else? All right, John 14. Let's take a look now at verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And dost thou not know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Now this builds on, and you kind of want to look at all the preceding verses as you go through this chapter. This builds on what we find back there in verse 7. Jesus spoke about the Father. You didn't know me, and because you didn't know me, you didn't know the Father. However, a time is going to come when the Holy Spirit shows up, and He's going to bring some things to your remembrance. He's going to guide you onto all the truth, and you're going to understand some things about me as well as the Father. Now, I find this kind of interesting, because as you go back to verse 5, who's the character there? Thomas. Now, as you look ahead a little bit, just a few verses later, is it Thomas or somebody else? Now we're looking at Philip. We're not told. But I wonder just a bit if maybe Thomas made his point, Jesus responded, and Thomas decided, I'm going to sit down. I'm going to think about that. Well, sometimes when somebody sits down, somebody else decides, I'm going to have my turn. I'm going to have my opportunity to speak and ask a question. And maybe that is precisely what we see here. Thomas may have been reflecting on what he had been told, but Philip speaks up, and now Philip has verbalized what desire. He says, what do I want? I want to see the Father. Well, you know, maybe a child would ask something like that, but from the standpoint of an adult, that was a pretty big request. But maybe to his credit, he says, just show us the Father, and if you do that, Jesus, what'll be true? We'll be satisfied. Well, so much for asking for small things. I mean, imagine that. Just let us see God the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Yeah, right. So, again, these fellas, they're trying to process things and put pieces together, and they're just not doing a very good job of it. The question here illustrates really what Jesus had said back in verse 7, doesn't it? Jesus says, you don't understand what? You don't understand me, and you don't understand the Father, and I know that because now you're asking to see the Father. So as I said, this is all connected. So if you sort through it little by little, it begins to make a great deal of sense. And you can also take this back to what we said earlier in the chapter. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to go somewhere. I'm going to have something to do. I'm going to create a place. And then we're going to have fellowship one with another. You might not believe it, but do you at least remember the explanation that was offered in class? Where was the Lord going to go? To the cross. And what was he going to purchase? Church. He was going to purchase his church. And that's where they were going to have fellowship, as we saw from Matthew chapter 26. They were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper there. Jesus promised to be with them and so forth. But Philip and the others are just not getting what heaven's plan was, you know. Their minds were just going in a different direction. Now, it's interesting to me, and I think there is a reason for this, but it's interesting to me that of all the apostles that we could have had some information recorded about, Philip is the one that's featured here. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, as you look at Philip, and as you go back and you see what's said about him as far as his interaction with Jesus, you find four specific points. Point number one is found back in John chapter 1, verse 43. There you remember, Philip. Let's just go back and look at that. It's going to be quicker to do it that way than for me to summarize it. Somebody want to read that? John 1, verse 43. Same book, first chapter. All right, Tina, I think that was you.
The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me.
Okay, here you have Philip in John 1, the context. His interaction with Jesus is such as where he sees the Lord seeking people. Now, I think when we think about God and seeking, normally we would think the seeking is done by whom? Man seeking God, God seeking man. Man seeking God. You know, we're looking for a higher power. But in John 1, there in verse 43 and really throughout the whole chapter, you have Philip involved with a situation where Jesus is seeking people. Now, that incident in and of itself may not have seemed all that significant at the time, but you couple with the other three. Then you have Philip, present when Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. So John chapter 1, Jesus, deity in the flesh, is seeking man. Now a few chapters later, John chapter 6, we have the Lord doing what for people? Are the folks hungry or full? All right, they're hungry. So the Lord is feeding people. So seeking man. Second picture, here's the Lord. He's caring for the physical needs of people. That's the second major picture of Philip. And then the next time we see him, he's going to come from, again, the same book. This is going to be John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. We know from John 6 he cared about the physical needs of man. But in John 12, things begin to switch. This is where there were some Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. And the Lord there is talking about spiritual priorities. He says, in essence, there are some physical things that you need to take care of in life. But the priority is not physical. The priority is spiritual. So, building on our three points. Number one, the Lord seeking people, caring for their physical needs. Then Philip sees that Jesus emphasized the spiritual needs. And now we have the time, the picture, that's associated with John chapter 14. Passover time comes. Philip would have been at that meal. Passover, part of God's law or not part of God's law? Well, it was part of God's law. I mean, that was a yearly feast. Jesus observes that. He begins to talk about a New Testament. He talks about the fact that God is to be remembered for what he's done. And he sees the picture of Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. And actually experiences that. So he gets four great pictures according to the book of John. And again, he may not at that point have had all the information that, you know, would have helped him conclude all the things about Jesus. But he should have been able, with those four events and surely some others, start piecing things together. Hey, this guy is not an average guy. You know, he's making the bread. He's talking about the priority of spiritual things. He's out there seeking people instead of seeking us. He's serving. And he's talking about having something to remember him by. You know, what kind of person does that? You know, you need to remember me. I'm going to give my blood for the sins of mankind. So Jesus was well within his rights to come along and say, if you've seen me, you personally, after all the things that you've witnessed, who have you seen? You've seen the Father. You've seen God the Father. Well, Jesus is patient with this man, as we see from verse 9, but he also made it clear that this apostle was going to, just like the others, have a fuller understanding as things progressed, as the Lord's mission became more and more intense, if you will, the cross and the resurrection, those kinds of things. But he should have, after 3 years or so, seeing Jesus' miracles, the teachings and so forth, have come to understand that Jesus is really the perfect reflection of the Father. We talk about DNA. No one, I think, would argue that the Father has DNA. But if he did, can imagine the Father just taking some DNA from his body, and then you compare that to the Lord's DNA, figuratively speaking, what would you find? A perfect match. Because this substance, the Father, is going to be ideal to what you have with the Son. Now, the Son also had human flesh. That's not a quality that the Father shares. But as far as the divine qualities, they are both of the same substance when it comes to deity. Some people would say, well, you know, he had some God-like characteristics. We have some God-like characteristics, not to the same degree that God does. But the Lord was affirming that he was a carbon copy of the Father. Paul made that same point in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And here Jesus affirms he's not equal to, he's not inferior to any angel, certainly not the devil. And there's no other deity, you know, that might be compared to him. But he is of the Father, from the Father, and fully equal with the Father. Again, I think if we had been there, Don made this point a week or two ago when we were in class, we might not have done any better than Philip did. You know, believing that God can take on human flesh and live among us and we can be in his presence and so forth, that's some pretty heady stuff. And it had never been done before. I mean, God had walked among his people, figuratively speaking, but here, you know, you've got God in the flesh, you know, going to sleep and getting a drink and getting tired and all those things. It was a pretty significant message. One source, and I've never been to London, but there is a statue there, I'm told, of Lord Nelson. He was a great British admiral. And if you're able to look at the full statue is just so tall, so large, that you can't see the actual details of the statue. So back in 1948, someone came up with the idea that let's make a small size of the statue and put it on eye level. Same as the big one, only we're just going to put it in miniature. And that way, if you want to see this statue, you're able to go up and look at it at eye level and check out all the features and look at it. In many respects, that's what God did with Jesus. He brought him down to eye level so we can actually see what God is like as far as his characteristics. And Jesus is that exact representation. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 10 and 11, John 14? Okay. Something comes up a little later, we'll go back and look at it again. He says in verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you I speak not for myself, but the Father abiding in me doeth his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." Now, if somebody were to come along and claim, "I've got all the characteristics of God, whatever the Father is, that describes me," pretty tough to stomach. I mean, in our day and time, we probably would think that such a fellow was a nut, a fruitcake. When you look at verse 10, I see there an indication that the apostles had some difficulty in accepting what Jesus was saying. And it would have been a tough thing, even in spite of all the miracles, the things that he taught and so forth. That would have been a little difficult to digest. Well, Jesus is at that crossroads that we talked about earlier. If this is who he is, and this is a message that needs to be taken out into the world, you guys are going to be my replacements, if you will. You need to go out and spread this message. If they're not fully convinced that Jesus is God in the flesh, is that going to be a problem for the Lord? I mean, if they're not convinced, how are they going to possibly convince other people? So Jesus, once again, hours before the cross, is really having to deal with his identity, with revealing himself to these men in such a way where they're going to be completely convinced and so committed to their understanding, consistent with his understanding, that they will be willing to go out and literally lay down their lives. So the Lord says, okay, here's what we're going to do, verses 10 and 11. I'm going to reaffirm who I am in two ways. Number one, I'm going to affirm who I am by my word. And secondly, I'm going to reaffirm who I am by referring to my works. The first key point in verse 10 is found in the word "in." This again, if the apostles were listening carefully, they still might have scratched their heads a bit. Let's look at that verse again. Jesus said, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Now, had I heard those words, I might have been thinking, I'm not sure what that means. And if I would have thought about what that meant, I would have thought, you surely can't be saying that. Because if you're in the Father, what does that make you? That sounds like that makes you God, which is exactly what he just claimed in verse 9. And then if the reverse is also true, why would God be in you? Well, one reason would be, I'm deity. But again, you go back and you start thinking, wow, that is a lot to process. That's giving me a headache. And Jesus, there was a lot swirling around. You still have the foot washing. You still have the Passover meal. All the talk about the Lord's Supper. So it's almost like these fellows were getting dumped on. Sometimes we have cases today where a person says, I know this is a lot of information. I know this is going to overload you, but you got to hear it. You know, I don't have much time left. Or I'm leaving town. I've been called out for an emergency. And I've just got to give you all these details. And, you know, maybe we can cover them again later. But you need to know this stuff, and you need to know it now. So they're just getting a rush of information that is not all that easy to comprehend. Sherman, did you have a thought there?
When you were saying that a little bit ago, it kind of reminded me of Nicodemus questioning being born again.
Yeah.
How can I do that?
Yeah, the concept is just so far out there. It's really difficult to wrap your mind around. And that's exactly the position that the apostles are in at this point, or at this stage. All right, so in addition to that word "in," we find some other things. Jesus says, let me tell you about my words. What I've said has come from the Father. If you think back to my sayings, if you think back to the teachings, if you think back, if you will, to the laws that I've given, laws like we find, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins against you, that process as that unfolds. Jesus says this information came from where? Not me. I didn't make up the stuff. Where'd it come from? All right, the Father. Well, that sounds pretty heavenly, especially when you begin to tie it together with all the other things. And then at the end of verse 10, you have another pretty powerful claim. Jesus says, the works that I have performed, And that may not exclusively refer to miracles, but I'm inclined to think that you've got to at least include the miracles with it. It might have been also some works of, you know, compassion and service, those kinds of things. But he says these works are associated with whom? The Father. So the Father helping me with the words that I say. The Father is also involved with the very works that I do. And those are some pretty astounding claims. The Lord said, even if you reject my words, if you're not convinced by the words that I've given, and remember how people regarded the words of Jesus, no man ever spoke like this man. I mean, we've never heard. He was the fellow who wrapped people up like the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. He wrapped them up in knots. You know, we've never heard anybody argue like this. The brightest minds were not able to go head-to-head and toe-to-toe with him. And as Sherman mentioned a little bit ago, it's kind of like the same reaction that you see with Nicodemus. We know that you're a teacher from God. How come? Because nobody can do the works you're doing except he is from God or above. So some people have made the point that if you eliminate all the, you know, possibilities that are possible, then you must be left with accepting what seems to be impossible. And that's what Jesus was trying to do with these men. If, you know, you've taken all this stuff, you can't square that with the fact that I am a mere mortal, that I am another person exactly like you, then something else must be true. And the Lord said, that is exactly right. I am God in the flesh. When we think about Christianity, a person who's skeptical of it, a person who may not be a believer in it, will often say, well, you know, Bible thumpers, you believe in that faith without any evidence. In my life, I need proof for something. I need evidence for something. Well, when I hear that kind of thing, I say, well, wait a minute. Well, it leaves you with the impression that there is no evidence for Christianity. Why do you think that I have a blind faith? My faith isn't blind. My faith in the Bible isn't blind. My faith in God is not blind. My faith in the Creator is not without evidence. And, you know, if you're willing to look at that evidence, if you want to talk about that proof, we can sit down and start doing that now. Jesus did not leave these fellows without proof. He didn't just say, well, I'm the Messiah, and I really would like for you guys to believe in me. No, no. You go back and you look at all the teaching that he did. You go back and you begin to look at all the miracles that he did, and we'll highlight those a little later tonight. But the raising of the dead, walking on the water, changing water to wine, you know, how many signs do you have to see before you're convinced? Well, one should have been enough, but the Lord gave, you know, if not thousands, certainly close to that, and maybe tens of thousands of signs. When you think about all the people who were fed, if you take each one of those individuals as receiving miraculous food, then he certainly would have been, I think, in the tens of thousands. So he's asking these fellows to believe based on what he did, just as we find a little later in the book of John, John 20, verses 30 and 31. Okay, again, we'll stop for just a minute, see if there's anything that you want to add or ask. Okay, let's pick up then with John 14, now the 12th verse. Verily, verily, and John uses that statement several times in the book. Truly, truly, amen, amen. This is something to really accept, believe, and take heed to. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works I shall do, he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. When you start looking at especially this verse and some of the verses that follow where Jesus talks about prayer, one of the things that you have to remember, and if you take nothing else from the class tonight, take this point home. He's talking to whom?
The apostles.
John 14, the apostles. John 15, the apostles. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Not different denominations, but he's talking to the apostles. John 16, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. Who was that written to? The apostles. John 17, as you go out and you preach, there needs to be unity. That was a message that was delivered to the apostles as well. The Lord knew he was going to soon die. He knew that he was going to return to the Father. And when all that happened, then who? The apostles were going to do what? Take that message that was now fully revealed to them by the Spirit, and they were going to start preaching. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's what the book of Acts describes. And now Jesus makes this interesting point. He said, I'm going to go to the Father. And you, the apostles, as you go out and you begin to preach and teach, are you going to do works? Yes or no? Yes. And he said, the works that you're going to do, are they going to be the same as mine or different? They're going to be different in the sense that they're going to be greater works. But now normally, when we see that word work, we would think of miracles, and I think that may be the primary meaning here, but some other things could be included. But let's look at it from the standpoint of miracles. What were some of the miracles that Jesus had done? He's raised the dead. All right, different lame people, paralyzed people, for example. You've got the ear of Malchus that was cut off, so there was that healing as well. All right, the blind began to see, the deaf began to hear. All right, you have people being fed with virtually nothing. Jesus miraculously manufactures food. What else? All right, we've got people who've never walked, and yet they're made to not only have the ability to walk, but that's instantaneous. No therapy is needed. What else?
The water to wine.
All right, we think about the water to wine. A couple others here we want to make sure we get. What was another water miracle? All right, walking on water. What about demons? Remember, for example, there were times the demon said, "My name is Legion, we're many." The Lord was able to cast out the entire demonic force. Now, those are not all the miracles that he did, but it's a pretty good summation. When you list all those miracles, if somebody were to come along and say, "Oh, the apostles were going to do greater miracles than these, superior works," well, how would you explain that? Do you think Jesus may have had something in mind besides saying, "Here's my list, and you're going to have an even greater list"? I mean, what's greater than raising the dead? What's greater than walking on water, cursing the fig tree, and so forth? You're really hard-pressed to come up with some other miracles as far as specific acts that would be greater. So I don't think that's the point. But there is, I think, another explanation that's, if it's not right, at least it's worthy of serious consideration. When we think about Jesus' works, where did he work, territory-wise? All right, he's working, spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, and then, you know, he also does some things up there, and he's got a lot of work in, you know, Galilee and so forth. So it's really the nation of Israel, isn't it? That's great. But what was heaven's plan for the apostles? All right, you're still going to spend some time there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you're also going to go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So when we think about the places where the apostles went, the scope of their work certainly was greater. Then we think too, here's Jesus, he's about to go to the cross, and how many fellas, you know, I mean, fudge the number a little bit here depending on how you look at it, but how many fellas is he leaving behind to do his work? All right, 11/12, depending on how you count Judas. I mean, ultimately Judas wasn't productive, but 11/12. When the apostles start to do their work, what are we going to find when it comes to numbers? Thousands. Remember Acts 2? About 3,000 become Christians. And they continued steadfastly daily was their commitment. Now again, surely some of those dropped off with time. But you know, Jesus has a handful, but the apostles, when they go out and start their work, they're finding that they end up with many other people who are willing to follow the Lord. Then we can begin to look at this from a different perspective as well. Jesus comes along, and when you deal with the people who were physically blind, he heals them. Well, that's a nice problem to be cured from. But isn't there something worse when it comes to blindness? What about that spiritual veil that's over the eyes of people? The Lord died. He went back to the Father, as he mentioned. The apostles are preaching the gospel. And what are they doing for the spiritually blind? They're pulling the curtain back and saying, "Look, you can be saved. There's a way for you to be forgiven of your sins." And then you can relate that to some other people as well. You know, Jesus helped people with some problems related to their physical bodies, but the apostles helped people restore as far as their spiritual status, helped restore them to a right relationship with God. Jesus came along. Did he feed those who were physically hungry? Yes. Now, not every day, but he did some of that. The apostles came along. Did they also deal with hunger? Don't read of them providing physical food for people, but you do read of them providing what kind of food? Yeah. Acts 2 again. And they continued steadfastly, daily, in the apostles' doctrine. There was that spiritual nourishment, that spiritual feeding from people. The Lord came along and raised people from the dead. That was a great thing for the family members. But the apostles came along and they began to preach that gospel. And what did that do spiritually? People were dead in sin. But by the lessons presented by the apostles, what happened to those people? They were raised up. Remember Romans 6, verse 4, to walk in the newness of life. So when Jesus makes the promise here, I do not look at it from the sense that they were going to do things greater than raising the dead and healing the physically blind and so forth, those kinds of things. But he's talking about the spiritual work that they were going to do. Dolores? Okay, so she's the healer, she's not the receiver.
Right.
Okay.
So, how do you, in connection with this verse, when it says, hey, I'm telling you the truth, anybody who believes on me, or everyone who believes on me, will do this but even greater works. Where do I start with that?
Okay, is she using the verse?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you know, one of the questions I think that might be interesting to ask her would be, how do you view Jesus as far as his abilities? You know, what was he able to do? All right? And if you're in, I'm not saying that we would look at this with her that it's the correct view, but let's just start with your view. Not your view personally, but the view of the lady. Your view of the passage is that people after Jesus are able to do greater works to go back. All right? And you say, well, look, you know, if you've even got just a portion of that, you know, Jesus was able to raise the dead, but you're supposed to be able to do greater things. Well, I mean, I can't quite conceive what that is. But if you've got a portion of something greater than the ability to raise the dead, let's go to the hospital. I think that would be the point that I would make to her. And not in fun, but I would just say, look, if that's really how you understand this verse, power, even a small percent, 1-2%, that's greater than the ability to raise the dead. Think about the implications of that. What does that mean? So that can't mean that somebody lies in the bed for 3 days and you pray for them and then they're better at the end of the third day. I'd be interested in knowing what she said about that.
I'll try to see if that works. I have a feeling, though, she's going to say, then how can you not just say, you know, this literally says, anybody that believes in me, you know, I know her thinking is going to be, the Bible said it, I believe it.
Okay. Well, then I would say, great. And I've got faith. If God has given you that power, I've got faith that you can raise up anybody from the hospital. They're not dead.
Yeah. But that's where I think she says she has a portion. Her husband has greater healing than she does. So,
okay.
But, yeah, we'll see if that works.
If they're not healed,
well, as far as the God's will part, I guess when you look at that, I might say, is it God's will for people to be sick or well? Do you think it's God's will for some people to be unhealthy? I think she would be inclined to say, well, I would choose the option that, you know, God's will is for people to be healthy. All right. You've got power. Now, we know what God's will is. You just said that God's will is for people to be healthy. Now, do you want to change your answer and say God's will is for people to be sick? Or God's will for some people to be sick? You know, give me your version of God's will. And like I say, again, not in fun, but just ask that question. You know, you say, according to God's will. Well, what is that? Is it his will for people to be, you know, restored so they can be active in a service? Or do you think God's will is for people to be sick? So,
I'll let you know
that. All right. Like I say, let's just kind of see how that goes. All right. Anybody else? Yeah, and I think, Dolores, that might be the... All right, there again. It doesn't say anything about God's will there.
No, I know.
And I guess I would say that, you know, those three points that we covered tonight, not to go back and rehash them again, but, you know, you might start with that third point that Betty mentioned first and just say, look, you believe this verse, and then back up. Is it God's will? and then you're going to be able to do greater things. And even a portion of that, when you combine that with these other two verses, how can you not believe that you've got the power to, you know, bring back people from the hospital, even bring back people from the dead? There again, when I'll just kind of give you this quick tidbit because we've got some people coming in. But when you look at verse 14, for example, along with verse 13, where Jesus talks about prayer and you ask anything in my name, here's where you find somebody, they're, you know, going through a hard time. They're reading through the Bible one day, just kind of haphazardly. They find John 14, verses 13 and 14. Aha, God has led me to this verse. All I have to do is ask in the name of Christ. Context, context, context. Who was the Lord speaking to? The apostles. What was he talking about? I'm going to leave. Who's going to pick up the slack, if you will? Who's going to be the next team? You are. What are you going to do? You're going to preach the gospel. And if you ask anything in my name, as you do what?
My work.
That is, as you go out there and you start telling people about the church that I built. Remember John 14, verses 3 through 6. In my Father's house, many mansions, go to prepare a place for you. If you ask anything related to that, I'm going to help you. I'm going to take care of it. I've got the authority to do it.